Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, beginning another broadcast week today after the weekend and inviting you to call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you have any questions like that, feel free to give me a call and we'll discuss them here. If you have an alternate viewpoint from the host and would like to dialogue about that, feel free to do that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'll be glad to take your calls as you call in the coming hour. Our first call today is from John in Watsonville, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I have a question about word study type of stuff to do with the three views of hell. First of all, it seems that I thought, and it seems that you thought too, maybe right, that when it says it, like in John 3:16, they shall not perish but have everlasting life, the word perish, it seems like, in English, it seems like it kind of means you lose consciousness, you go out of existence. But as I looked it up, and I think it's Vine's dictionary, the word apolumi, is that it?
Apolumi? That's right, apolumi. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it says here, the idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. This is clear from its use as, e.g., of the mourning, of the marring of wineskins, of lost sheep, lost to the shepherd, metaphorical of spiritual destitution. So, yeah, what do we think about that?
Well, the word...
Yeah,
the word apolumi can mean, it can be translated perish or destroy or lose or be lost. And it really just depends on the context. Vines, of course, is deliberately seeking to rule out annihilationism. Vines dictionary is a good dictionary of the Greek words and the Hebrew words, too. There's a limited treatment of Hebrew words, but fairly thorough treatment of Greek words in the New Testament. But he does have a theological viewpoint, and it comes out sometimes. I mean, I've seen his dispensational views come out sometimes when he's defining a word, and he goes beyond defining the word, but he goes, he's aware of some place that a particular word is found, a particular verse where there's a theological issue that he wants to emphasize, and he'll slant it a little bit. I've seen him do that with dispensationalism. Now, whether he's doing that with this matter of perish or apolumi or not, would be, you know, hard to say. It is true. It is true that what he says, that the word can mean ruined. Like the wineskins. Jesus said, don't put new wine into old wineskins or the wineskins will be ruined because they'll burst. Well, they're not annihilated. They're still hanging there in shreds, but they've been ruined. And yet that's a different meaning than a sheep being lost. A sheep isn't ruined by being lost. It just needs to be found. In other words, the word has multiple possible meanings in different settings, different contexts. Now, there are some places in the Bible where it is translated destroyed.
Right.
And, of course, depending on one's theological presuppositions, if it's talking about a person or people being destroyed, at the coming of Christ or whatever, or experiencing destruction, then what you've got there is somebody's theology is going to have to decide what apolumi means in that case. And they'll have to decide from other passages, because if someone believes in the traditional view of hell, they don't believe that anyone's annihilated, but they believe that people are ruined for eternity. And so they'll understand it that way. If somebody understands the final judgment of sinners to be annihilation, well, then they can understand apolumi to mean destroyed in the sense of annihilated. It can happen. The word itself is flexible, and therefore you wouldn't be able to determine which view of hell is true simply from the appearance of that word somewhere. Now, one thing is that people who do believe in conditional immortality or annihilationism do lean heavily on a number of passages that use the word apolumi, or destroyed, and they do assume that it does mean annihilation, which it could in certain passages. But what Vines is pointing out, and what traditionalists in general point out, who believe in the traditional view of hell, is that you can't really be certain that these verses that use apolumi means annihilation. In fact, they often say it can't mean that, but that's not true. It can. It can, but it might not. It might mean ruined, and therefore the verses that use that word are in themselves ambiguous until you bring in information from other passages using different words that, you know, a lot of times the same verse can be used for three different views of hell. For example, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The annihilationist would say that perish means to be annihilated, and it could. I mean, there's nothing about the word that would prevent it from meaning that, if that was what the Bible teaches generally. Likewise, those who have a traditional view would say it doesn't mean that they that those who don't believe in Christ are annihilated. They're just ruined for eternity, but they are consciously tormented in hell. But the universalist would say, well, wait, that same word can mean lost, and like a lost sheep, which could be found later, or a lost coin or a lost son. The term is used of these things in the Bible, and therefore they could say the persons in question who are lost, they die lost, but the universalist believes that they may come to repentance later on and be found. So the word itself is just that flexible, and you're not going to be able to settle the question of which view of hell is true just from verses that use that word.
Right. Yeah, I guess that that word has kind of got to be considered out of the argument then.
It can't be used to settle the argument, you know, but once you have once you've reached some convictions based on other passages, let's say if you have some passages that are considerably more clear or less ambiguous, then you can reasonably read these ambiguous passages about apolumi, or destroyed or perished or whatever. You can read them in light of the theological paradigm that you get from less ambiguous passages.
Right. I have another question about word study type stuff.
Okay.
If they say that that word eternal means just kind of like of the ages or something like that, and then it means that about destruction, about hell, that it's not necessarily everlasting in duration, then how do we say that then maybe the eternal life is also subject to that? Is there some way around that?
That's an argument that was first made by St. Augustine when he was talking about hell. He was talking about Matthew 25:46, where it says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, the rest to everlasting life." Now, the word "everlasting" is the same Greek word "aionios" in both places, and Augustine was saying, "Well, since aionios is defining life, and it's also defining punishment, the word must mean the same thing in both places." Now, Augustine admitted in his discussion of it, he admitted that the word aionios doesn't have to mean endless. It can mean lasting or long enduring. The word aionios does not literally mean endless. It can mean that. It can refer to things that are endless. But the word itself means long enduring, or as you pointed out, many scholars feel it should simply be translated pertaining to the age, applicable to a certain age. Now, let's suggest we used aionios in that passage to speak about pertaining to an age. Then Jesus would be saying, this group of people will go off to punishment that's pertinent to a certain, that's relevant to a certain age, and these others will go away to a life that is pertinent to this age. Pertaining to the age. Well, that would not tell us how long the life or the punishment are. That would not necessarily prevent us from proving elsewhere from Scripture that our salvation life is forever. For example, in passages that talk about how people will never die, or you know, or there are other places in the Bible that speak about our salvation, which would tell us that it's an endless thing. But it wouldn't have to be proven from the verses that use the word Ionios. It could be proven from other places. But Augustine said, you know, Ionios, he felt, could mean long enduring. But he said that if the punishment is only said to be long enduring rather than endless, then the life also must only be long enduring and not endless. And so he argued that the use of the same word Ionios for life and punishment argues that both of them must be endless. Because he's assuming, Augustine assumed that in that verse, Ionios life means endless life, and therefore it must mean endless punishment too. It's not necessary to argue that way, though. If Ionios means pertaining to the age, or even if it just means long enduring, let's say these people went to long enduring punishment, these went to long enduring life. But it doesn't mean that the long endurance of the punishment and the long endurance of life would be the same length. They could both be long enduring.
Right.
One could be endless and the other not necessarily. It's the point is that it's not a valid argument to say that if our salvation life is eternal, then the punishment must necessarily be eternal in the same sense, because that word's used there. The word Ionios is truly another ambiguous word. This is why there are so many different views of hell. And although the traditionalists sometimes like to talk as if it's the only view that really makes any sense, the truth is, all the views of hell can argue their point based on what we might consider the unfortunate ambiguity of some of the key terms in the verses that are used. Ionios is an ambiguous term. Apollumi is an ambiguous term, and they are used in different ways in different passages. I mean, this may frustrate people. Say, well, Steve, why do you tell people that? It's just going to make us all wonder, you know, how we can know anything at all. Well, there are some things we can't be sure about. And there are some things we can. In the Bible, there are doctrines that are key, central doctrines to being a Christian, and those are not based on ambiguous terms. But there are doctrines that God has not clearly told us about, apparently, because it's not absolutely important for us to know more about them than we do. But if we're curious and trying to nail something down that God has not intended for us to nail down, then we're going to be very frustrated. Because in many cases, God hasn't given us unambiguous references to nail down something that he hasn't been interested in us knowing.
Right, yeah, okay. You know, I just want to say that the argument that, well, if we say there is no such thing as hell or eternal torment, then a lot of people would not choose to get saved. They would not choose the Lord, but a lot of people in this intellectual culture, like my brother, he could not become a Christian because of that doctrine of hell. He thought was the most stupid thing, and he just thought, I can't, you know, I would, mm-hmm. and Jesus is great, he's wonderful, but I can't become a Christian because of that.
Well, you know, you're right. I mean, there are people who are induced to become Christians because they're terrified by the traditional view of hell. But there could be an equal amount, or maybe a larger amount, of people who simply think Christianity is absurd because they believe the traditional view of hell is taught in Christianity, and because they believe it's unjust and nonsensical. There's another man who probably is listening to the program right now, lives up in Washington, and he's a listener to this program, and he's told me, and he's a great Christian guy. I really admire him, look up to him as a Christian now. But before he was a Christian, he said he wasn't able to really embrace Christ because he believed in the traditional view of hell. He later was convinced from Scripture that the traditional view was not what the Bible teaches, and then he became a Christian. He's a great Christian. But, you know, how many times have people said, I could never believe in a God who would torture, you know, my Aunt Gertrude eternally, you know, because she was a good woman, but she just never accepted Jesus. Well, that is a problem for a lot of people. And maybe a valid one. If the traditional view of hell is not really what the Bible teaches, it may be, its perpetuation may be keeping people from becoming Christians who otherwise would become Christians. So we need to be careful. I'm not saying the traditional view can't be true. I'm saying that the traditional view is not the only possible view. And we shouldn't speak dogmatically about things which are so, let's just say, so unclear in Scripture and so counterintuitive to thinking and sensitive people, I think. Anyway, John, I need to move along, take another call. I enjoy talking with you, but my lines are full.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, John, God bless you. All right, our next caller is Earl from Richland, Georgia. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Earl? Hey.
Well, Earl, can you hear me, Brother Steve?
I can now, yeah. Yeah, hi.
I have an iPhone and I face muted you.
Oh, okay, well, we got you now.
Yeah, how are you, Steve?
Good.
My question today centers around, you know, recently with the gay marriage thing. I'm trying to come up with the appropriate Christian response. I got to be honest, you know, thinking about America, it's really not a Christian nation. I mean, when our leaders get on TV, they don't proclaim us to be a Christian nation. We're not. You know, we have abortions and things like that. And, I mean, it seems every day it's getting more and more hostile towards God. Obviously, no Christian in his right mind recognizes the validity of a gay marriage.
I'm on your side. I know some people who call themselves Christians and in other respects seem to be Christians who seem persuaded that it can be approved of, but I can't see it. I'm not sure how they reason it.
Right. My thing is in formulating a good Christian response to that, obviously I'm not a sign toter. I'm not going to go out in front of a courthouse and hold up a sign or anything like that. But I find that when I talk to a lot of Christians on this issue, there's a lot of ambiguity on it. You can't force the state to be sort of a theocracy.
Right.
But then again, on the other hand, I'm kind of worried or a little leery about these laws being passed, because I think that somehow or another this is going to somehow work against Christians, the Christian liberty to be free from such things as gay marriage.
I'm sure that's true.
So if you could just give me a good Christian, what your view is on that, how would you approach this type of thing, that would be awesome.
You mean when you're talking to Christians about the subject and they have accepted the validity of same-sex marriage?
Or no, more or less when you're talking to unbelievers, people who do support gay marriage and don't see the big deal about such things.
Okay, yeah. All right, yeah, I'd be glad to. Somebody once asked me, you know, how does a couple of guys who are homosexual getting married to each other, how does that hurt you or how does that hurt your marriage or whatever? And my answer was, my convictions are not based on what hurts me and what does not hurt me. My convictions are based on, first of all, what I believe God has said, but secondly, when I want to look at the logistics or pragmatic side of thing, it's not my marriage alone. My marriage is in good shape. And no matter how many gay people get married, my marriage is not going to be adversely affected. But my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren's concept of marriage is going to be adversely affected. And marriage is something that all human beings throughout history, until the past few months, or the past few years, we'd have to say, really, because it's been going that way for a while, marriage has been defined as a certain thing. And if we start including same-sex couples under the name marriage, we're going to have to find a different word to use for what we used to call marriage, because it's not the same thing. There is a certain phenomenon that has been part of human society for over 6,000 years and which has been called marriage. Now we've got something else being called marriage, and if we want to talk about that phenomenon that history knew as marriage, we're going to have to give it another name to avoid confusion. That's a shame. I'm not sure why 3% of the population should be able to change the English language, have to alter all the dictionaries, all definitions of marriage have to be reworked online and in books and things like that. And of course, anyone who takes the stand that history always took on the subject is going to be called a bigot and small-minded, and so maybe even a hater. It's a shame. I mean, that such a small minority can have such an impact on the language when they didn't need to. They could have given their unions a different name. In fact, we already had a name for that. We call them civil unions. And most Christians were not opposed to allowing gays to have civil unions. Almost all Christians are opposed to homosexual acts. I am. But but I didn't have any objection to calling it a civil union, giving, you know, people who are involved in those acts some kind of, you know, equal rights or whatever. But nobody has the right to change the English language. At least 3% of the population don't have the right to do so. And so that's a shame. I'm afraid that we're going to be looking at a time soon that we'll have to find another word that Christians will use. And we'll just... The problem is, as you know, Earl, is that the Christian church long ago started compromising on the definition of marriage anyway.
That's the key. Yeah,
from the 60s. From the 60s, as soon as we agreed with no-fault divorce, we suddenly changed the definition of marriage. If marriage is something you can get out of without any consequences, without any moral ramifications, just because you want out, then you've already redefined marriage. It's not what the... So, I mean, the redefinition of marriage in this society happened in the 60s.
Well, that's the thing. I mean, I've always thought that the heterosexual people have done more harm to marriage than homosexual activists have ever thought about. But I'm seeing a tide just... I mean, I'm only 30 years old, and I've only been a Christian about 13 or 14 years, but I'm just seeing such a fast turn in society that it really is alarming.
It is alarming, and I think people should be alarmed. You're right, what you said earlier, that this isn't a Christian country. I'm not sure there is such a thing as a Christian country. I don't know if there's ever been a really Christian country, because there's never been a country where everyone in it were Christians. But there have been countries in the past where they were officially Christian. You know, they had state churches and stuff, which I'm not in favor of. But our country was started as a pluralistic country by people who had Christian leanings. Many of them were Christians, and the ones that weren't Christians were sympathetic toward Christianity. So we have always had a country that allowed people to not be Christians, but where the majority of people at one time were either Christian or sympathetic toward Christians. Now that's changed. Now the majority appear to be unsympathetic toward Christians, if by Christians we mean people who stand by what the Bible says. Obviously, there probably was a time, I don't know if there was, but in the beginning of this country, when a person who was not a Christian would have been kind of looked down on by people. Although, I'm not sure that that's the case. But we certainly have come to the time where that's shifted around. And if we ever were even approximating a Christian nation in the early years, it's kind of silly for anyone to call it a Christian nation now. You can't do so on the basis of the founding documents, because the founding documents don't mention Jesus. They mention our Creator, but they don't mention Jesus, and therefore they're not distinctly Christian. And although some of the colonies' founding documents definitely mention Jesus Christ, but the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence don't. And so we really have to, I think what we have to face is the reality that this country is going the way that lots of countries in Eastern Europe went, 100 years ago almost.
Sad.
Yeah, it is very sad. And that means that people who are not going to be compromising in their Christian convictions can expect some degree of persecution. Now, I don't know if that degree will include imprisonment and torture like it did in the Eastern European countries for about 70 years' time. It very well could. It's, why shouldn't it happen here? It's happened everywhere else. Well, not everywhere, but so many other places throughout history. It's certainly the trend.
Well, we can only pray for a nice Holy Spirit-filled revival, you know, to sweep this nation and change the hearts of the people.
We can pray for that.
God bless you.
Yeah, God bless you too. I mean, I think that the main thing we need to say about gay marriage is, it has redefined the English word marriage. And therefore, what we believe in is something else than that. You know, we can, as Christians, we can have the word holy matrimony or something like that, although they probably are hanging on to that too. But we can come up with we can coin our own word. We probably won't, but Christians should coin their own word, and it can be what marriage used to be. And let the unbelievers take the word marriage and do what they want with it, and we'll just have our own, you know, Christian covenantal relationships, and call them by some other name so that it doesn't get confused with what people think of as marriage now.
Well, those are certainly good thoughts, and you certainly spoke clearly, and that's awesome. So God bless you, and get to some other calls.
Okay, Earl. Good talking to you, bro.
Uh-huh, buddy.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Phil from Albany, Oregon is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Phil. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I appreciate your service. It's always interesting and welcome.
Thank you.
Question is really simple because I probably don't see it clear enough. So many people argue about their own religion, about so many religions, so many different Christian faiths argue among themselves in the world.
Mm-hmm.
But what interests me is yet all around the world, the Bible is divided in the same number of chapters and the same number of verses.
Yeah.
Like there's absolutely no disagreement among worldwide interpreters. Who divided the Bible in chapters and words, and why are so many people, so many Christians, taking it as literally God's word?
Well, the Bible was, of course, not divided into chapters and verses until hundreds of years after it was written.
That's right.
But
who started it?
I used to know the dates and the guy. I mean, the Old Testament was divided first, and then the New Testament was first. This was not all at the same time. And I believe the chapter divisions were made before the verse divisions were made. This is something that was done by different people at different points. It was hundreds of years after it was written, though. But it happened during the time when basically all Christians were reading from the same Bible. Now, there is one difference between some of the Bibles. The Roman Catholics have what they call the Apocrypha,
yes,
in their Bibles, and that's different than the,
yeah,
Protestant Bible. But,
yeah,
but with reference to those books that are in all the Bibles, the chapter divisions and verse divisions, I think, are universal. But that's just because those divisions were made at a time before the Christian Church divided into so many denominations. And so when the new denominations would form, they would take the same Bible with them they had already, and there was never any motivation for anyone to change the verse or chapter divisions.
But is there one personality that stands out who might have started that, or where? I mean, somebody must have started, oh, I'm going to put this...
Yeah, there actually is. I mean, it is known in history, the name of the people who did that. I believe the name Stephanus is somehow connected with one of the divisions. I just have forgotten.
Okay.
Let's see. I think it was in 1550. I'm looking something up right now that Stephanus published the Wycliffe New Testament, and I believe he divided them into chapter and verse.
Okay.
But I don't have all the details here, but you can certainly find it online. I just Googled Stephanus because I remembered that name, and it comes right up. There's a whole bunch of sites. I'm not going to look them up and read them.
He probably was a Catholic priest, right? I'm sure it goes back that far.
Well, yeah, he was right after the Reformation.
Okay.
In 1550, the Reformation was in like 1517, so.
It has been accepted in every country by all the Christian religions. There's so much emphasis on the number of the chapter and the number of the verse. There are a lot of people who treat those almost as inspired by God Himself.
Well, I don't know of anyone who bases any of their doctrines on the numbering of the verses or the chapters. The presence of chapter and verse numbers simply makes it convenient to reference a particular statement in the Bible, and for others to find the statement you're referring to. If there were no such numbers, people could still find the same verses, but it'd just take them a lot longer. So it's just a reference tool. I don't know of anyone who cares whether the verses and chapters would be changed or who thinks of them as inspired, but nothing really hangs on that. I mean, there are some significant differences in the beliefs of one group of Christians over another group of Christians, perhaps, but those differences would be unaffected by anything related to the numbering of the verses. It would be more the content of the verses than their numbers. I appreciate your call, Phil. I'm going to take another call now, and we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Don from Camas, Washington is next. Welcome, Don. Thanks for calling.
A quick comment about gay marriage. But first, just I was in a sermon once, and the guy used as proof, the preacher used as proof, that you couldn't trust any Bibles except King James-based Bibles, because in, like, the NIV, a few of the verses that are in the King James are not included in the NIV and other Bibles because they weren't in the original transcript. And he used the fact that there was numbering that, I can't remember the verse now I'm driving at, but you had a number and then you had a no number there, so it was like verse 42 wasn't there anymore, which proved that. So there are people who believe, at least I guess you could look at it and infer from it, that the numbering system may be, if not inspired, at least reliable.
Well, it's not a question of being reliable or unreliable, because the question is the content of the verses. If you took any letter that anyone wrote to you and numbered the sentences in it, and someone said that numbering is not reliable, you'd say, what do you mean it's not reliable? There's nothing about it to be reliable or not. I just attach these numbers to it, and if you don't like them, you can put in your own. But there's nothing about the numbering that has any effect on one's beliefs.
And I would agree. He was just using it. He accepted the numbering system, and he was actually a Calvary Chapel educated minister. So he accepted that as though it was scripture. So that's he used that proof because it was missing. So that was minor. On the gay marriage thing, I think part of the issue we have, part of the problem we believers have, is we have let the state determine what marriage was by sanctioning marriage. If the church all along had just, people were married in the church's eyes, and whether there was a marriage license or not, but in the church's eyes, according to their standards, and they accepted that as marriage, then whatever the state chose to call marriage would have no effect, or should have little effect on what we do. At the same, and converse to that would be if we did not accept divorce licenses or certificates, whatever, from the state. But simply, anyway, so our...
I agree with you completely. I agree with you completely.
Yeah. I think if we just did not let the state, it doesn't matter what they define it. If what we accepted is what
biblically,
that's all I wanted to say.
Okay, appreciate your call. Yeah, biblically, marriage was originally sanctioned not by the state but by the families of the bride and the groom. The father of the groom would go and talk to the father of the bride, and they'd, if the two families agreed on it, they'd have a ceremony where family and friends would observe and see them take their vows, and it was simply a matter enforced by the family and the social group, not by laws and courthouses. Of course, later on, when the church came along, families were often divided over Christianity. Jesus said, there would be division in families over that. And my guess is, because we don't have any record of it in the first century, my guess is that it was not so much the biological family, but the church family that witnessed the vows and held them accountable. I'm not really sure at what point the state began to license marriages. It doesn't really matter. The church should have ignored it anyway. The church doesn't have any, is not beholden to the state to recognize the state's definitions of Christian things. Marriage is a Christian thing. Sure, non-Christians do it too, but it was our God that invented it in the Garden of Eden, and he's the one who regulates it. So Christian marriage, or biblical marriage, is the Christian's possession, and the church should have regulated it according to Christian principles. And if the state wanted to start licensing marriages, we could have said, well, you can license the marriages you want to license, but we are already licensing our own marriages here in the church. And therefore, if the state wanted to start marrying horses to dogs, then they could do that if they wanted. They can define marriages as whatever they want to, as long as we understand that their marriages are not the same thing as our marriages. Our marriages are those which God has ordained and which God has regulated. We're fallen. Then, and we wouldn't divorce without grounds. The church wouldn't allow it. And if the state granted divorce, the church wouldn't recognize it. In fact, they shouldn't anyway, unless a couple had grounds for divorce. Even now, Christians should not recognize divorces issued by the state if those divorces are in fact fitting the description of what Jesus called adultery. So anyway, those would be my thoughts, very similar to yours. Dennis from Gilroy is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. I wanted to just touch basis again on this idea of original sin and context of Romans 5, and then get a better understanding of what you believe regarding the state of the fall of humanity and how that's transmitted on to the ancestors of Adam. So, I'm sorry, the antecedents of Adam. And so there was some comments made the last time I called, another caller called in, seemed to indicate that you were thinking that there was some benefit that's been passed on universally to all of mankind through what Christ accomplished through scriptures where he's the savior of all men, especially mm-hmm. those who believe, or 1 John, it's propitiation for our sins, but the sins of the whole world.
Yeah.
Did you believe that there's some benefit?
Yeah. Yeah, I believe that just as Adam involved the whole race in sin, Christ involved the whole race in justification. However, just as Adam's sinful influence could be counteracted by person's choices when they reach a certain responsible age, in other words, if a person is born a sinner, but reaches an age where he says, I'm going to follow God instead of being a sinner, I'm going to trust in God, well, then, of course, that person could be saved. Likewise, I believe that children are, because of what Christ has done for the human race, children are born on good terms with God because of what Christ has done. But I believe that once they reach an age of accountability, they can, and generally do, maybe universally do, choose to go another way, the way of the enemy. Well, not universally, because I do know people who've been Christians from childhood and never did make a decision to go after the enemy, although nobody's perfect either. But the question is whether salvation has come to all men as truly as sin came to all men. And certainly Romans 5 seems to be saying yes and much more.
Well, it seems to me as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. So it seems clear in Scripture that it's through, faith in Christ that we appropriate, those benefits. But what isn't clear, and I agree with you on this, is, what happens to children at the age of accountability. And I can understand
exactly.
a desire to want to reconcile that and make that something that we can understand. And I struggle with that. And the way I approach it is through the second resurrection, after the... basically, just before the white throne judgment, I do see that as a potential solution. Okay, and yes, it's a second chance. Whatever you want to call it, a Protestant purgatory or whatever, but it is a second chance idea. There at the second resurrection. So, I just have a hard time seeing anywhere. I don't see any evidence of any real benefit being transferred from Christ to all of humanity in relationship to redemption or any sort of elevating of the human condition from a place of, a fallen, broken, sinful nature.
Well, I mean, I honestly don't claim to understand it all myself, so if there's part of it, what I believe that you find hard to grasp, then I'd say don't buy it. I mean, just follow what you think the Scripture says. As far as the Scriptures that I base my thoughts on, in Romans 5, we have verse 15, for the free gift is not like the offense. The free gift is what Jesus brought, and the offense is what Adam did. It says, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, many were affected by Adam, and the many, as it says in the Greek, the many were also affected by Christ, and only much more so. And then it says in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So Seems like the many, which are referred to as all men in verse 18 and sure. many in verse 19, are kind of parallel, you know? I mean, as through one man's offense, all men, judgment came to all men. And so to
right.
one, by one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. Sounds like he's making an exact sort of parallel.
There is. And I know that even though that, you know, Romans was written in Greek, but Paul was a Hebrew, there is a Hebraism where all sometimes means, I mean, many means all. So mm-hmm. so I can understand how you see it that way. It's just, it seems to me there's a very clear prerequisite. It's just like, you know, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Obviously, that's just a prerequisite to that. It doesn't mean anything. It means, you know, what's according to his will. And so when it says all men there, it means all in Christ. So that's the way I would understand that. But now here's the thing. Here's why I think this is important.
Mm-hmm.
Because there is this teaching, and I'm not that I'm, you know, wanting to bash Catholicism or whatever, but there is this teaching, you know, in Catholicism, and specifically Vatican II, and this is where Mother Teresa gets this idea that we see Christ in every face, okay? And interpret things like Matthew 25 to mean that when we help a homeless person, which I actually am involved in homeless ministry, and I'm all for that, but I don't see that as fulfilling Matthew 25 when I help somebody who's not in Christ. I see that as a pre-evangelism outreach, not as fulfilling that context. But if we understand that to be the case, then what happens is it sets the stage, I think, for, well, for example, you just had a discussion, previous caller, on the gay marriage issue.
Yeah.
And I hear a lot of homosexuals getting on and saying, well, you know, not being able to be married, it makes us feel like there's something just not right with us, you know, something wrong with us, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And no,
mm-hmm.
the answer is, no, that's not correct. Actually, there's something wrong with all of us. We're all broken.
Right.
We're all broken.
Yeah, we all sin in different ways.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's not that we got it together and you don't. It's that outside of Christ, we're broken and we need salvation. So this idea of somehow that Christ's work brought some sort of dignification or redemption of some degree to the human race, I think takes away the potential of recognizing that Jesus came not for the righteous, but for sinners, you know, those that are...
Okay, so, but I'm getting confused now about what we're talking about. I think
okay.
maybe our listeners are too. Are you saying that a particular view about original sin is a necessary thing to understand that all are sinners?
I do. That is what I'm saying. I'm saying that I think there needs to be, first of all, what is true and what isn't true. That's what we need to understand. But then also the ramifications of, you know, if we believe that humanity has been elevated in Christ, are we not then potentially setting ourselves up to not have the stark contrast between the lost and the saved that would be
The contrast between the lost and the saved is that the saved are following Jesus, and that the
yeah.
lost are not, and therefore, regardless of what we think about the condition of a person at birth, I mean, for example, let's say that you believed that a baby is born doomed, and if that baby dies, they go to hell. I'm not saying you believe this. I'm just saying, suppose for the sake of argument, you
yeah.
believe that.
Right.
And that I believe the opposite, that a baby is born on good terms with God, of such is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said when he talked about babies.
Yeah.
And that if they die, they die on good terms with God. Now, our two different beliefs affect only one thing, and that is the fate of children when they die, which is really, from our point of view, more of an academic point, because we, our differences of opinion are not going to change very much about the
yeah.
way we live our lives,
yeah.
or even the way we evaluate most people, but on my view, even though children may be born under the benefits of Christ's justification, they reach an age where when they choose to follow sin instead of Christ, they basically reject that and need to come to Christ at a mature age if they've done that. And you know,
right.
so in the case you gave, let's say some people who are homosexuals say that, well, you know, if we can't get married, it makes us feel like we're doing that there's something wrong with us. Well, there is something wrong with them and with me and with you and with everybody, you know. And if, you know, if I decided to fall in love with my neighbor's wife and thought, well, because I fell in love with my neighbor's wife, I should be allowed to just marry her and no one should be able to say that's wrong. Well, I'm sorry, okay. That is wrong. There's something wrong with me if I have an affair with my neighbor's wife. That's not okay. And, right. Not everyone that you fall in love with is legitimately a lover of yours. And if you go after everyone that you have sexual interest in, that's not okay. And it doesn't matter whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. There are legitimate and illegitimate sexual liaisons.
Okay, I can see where your understanding of this teaching differs from what, the generally accepted Catholic doctrine is, because what you break it down to, individual sin, after the age of accountability, as to where a generally accepted idea is that, humanity has been elevated. We talk about the dignity of the human person, which I understand. See, we don't love sinners because of the dignity of the human person. We love them in spite of the fact that just as we were unlovable, and in some ways still are, but we love the unlovable. We love our enemies. We love the lost, like God did. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this idea of humanity being elevated, at least certainly past the state of the age of accountability, does set us up for some type of humanism, and I think it really does water down, the ground, or I should say, water down the idea or the reality of the gospel.
I gotta say, Dennis, I am having a little hard time following your train of thought here, and that may be my fault.
I was driving and I had my wife drive for a little bit. I took a little nap, so I'm probably not being very articulate today, but, I do appreciate your clarification and, it helps me. I'm going to go back and listen to, the previous conversation we had and see if I can't get a little more understanding on that. But I do think it's important to recognize that certainly, it takes faith in Christ to really appropriate, what he's, and I know you believe that. It's just this idea of all of humanity appropriating redemption in Christ is something that I don't accept. So, but I appreciate your clarification.
I don't know if what you're saying you don't accept is my view or not. Because I'm not seeing that I'm saying anything very controversial. It is somewhat controversial vis-a-vis perhaps Augustinian ideas that Adam's sin is imputed to, the fetus in the womb, to the zygote. As soon as the zygote is conceived, suddenly it's got punishment for Adam's sin due to it, because it's a guilty critter, I don't really see that being taught in Scripture anywhere. But I do find the Bible teaching that every human being sins and therefore needs to be saved by coming to Christ. The only difference
You do see a damaged human condition, though. Not personal sin, but you do see a broken human nature, a fallen nature that has an inclination towards
it. Right, and that's the only thing that I think I've ever been able to make very clear about my view of original sin. My view of the term original sin is not found in Scripture. To be quite honest, there's not many passages that talk about what we could call original sin. Romans 5 is pretty close to being the only one, unless someone wants to take a single verse out. Psalm 51 and, but I'm not sure that Psalm 51 is even talking about original sin. It's a common proof text for it. But, we really don't have an awful lot of passages in the Bible that describe what we could call original sin. So based on my own understanding of Romans 5 and my understanding of the rest of Scripture in general on other related topics, I personally believe that that human beings are born bent towards sin, but not born guilty of anyone's previous sin.
Right. But you do believe in you hold to the idea of the federal headship of Adam and in Christ?
Well, I accept the federal headship of Adam over his body, the corporate humanity, and I accept the federal headship of Christ over his. I will say, though, that the Calvinists, who are the ones who usually use that term, have views about it that I would not share.
Well, maybe sometime we'll get a chance to talk about that. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Dennis. Thanks for your call.
All right, Steve. Have a great day.
Now. All right, Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington. Thanks for waiting.
Yes, hello?
Yes, welcome.
Yes, going back to the discussion you had earlier about homosexual marriage and so on, just a comment.
Uh-huh.
Doesn't it seem to you that we are rapidly moving toward Christianity as a counterculture, much like it was in Rome?
Yes.
Where the Christians will be isolated, the true Christians now, which in a sense, isn't that, I know this is all part of progressive ideologies that have been permeating America for the last 60, 70 years, coming to sort of a figurehead. This is just one more thing on the pile of progressive change from those behind closed doors that are seeking to change this country. But in a sense, isn't it kind of a good thing that Christians may become sort of a counterculture, because it really will separate the sheep from the goats and, in a sense, really purge out of the church those who are playing it and those who are really living it? Don't you think there's an upside to this as well as the...
I do think there's an upside. I think there's an upside, but it's not all up. You know, persecution of the church is what happened in Rome and what will happen here as we become more and more a despised counterculture. And, you know, persecution can be good. There's an upside to it. And like you said, it kind of drives off the chaff and keeps the wheat in the church. On the other hand, it drives the gospel, at least temporarily, underground more, so that there's not as, I mean, there's a downside and an upside. I mean, God, there's a silver lining around every cloud. But I don't know if you're aware, but years ago, I taught a series, and it's at our website. You can listen to it, called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. It's like 16 lectures. And it's at our website. And I take it for granted that Christianity is supposed to be a counterculture. It's not supposed to be the dominant culture of a pagan or pluralistic country. It's always more comfortable for Christians when Christian values, when the values of a Christian culture are more or less welcomed by the dominant culture. So that, for example, you know, if the dominant culture thinks that murder is wrong and adultery is wrong, that makes life more comfortable for us. But it may also make us complacent. It may make us feel like, well, you know, the government is going to enforce righteousness. What do we have to do? You know,
Jesus movement of the 1970s sort of the closest thing we ever got to a counterculture among the youth?
I think so. I think so. That would take a rather detailed analysis to explain how that is so. But that, I saw it that way.
Well, couldn't that well be what might happen with the church today, that it'll become isolated in the sense that it will be persecuted, as you stated, but it also will be contrary to the culture we have today. And that, as I said, that may be an upside, although it will bring negative consequences. But it seems like that's where we're going.
Uh-huh. Well, I agree with you. Now, one difference between where we're going now, assuming that there isn't a radical change of direction soon, the difference between where we're going now and the Jesus movement was that the Jesus movement was radically Christian and countercultural, but the dominant culture was still so much welcoming of Christianity that any kind of persecution that the Jesus movement got was minimal.
Correct.
You know, I mean, the culture still at large embraced the idea that Jesus was a good person and that the Bible was a good book and that Christians are good people. Now we're living at a time where the assumptions are all the other way. The Bible is an archaic book full of evil, laws that are backward, hateful laws, and Christians are haters and so forth. So, I mean, we do need another Jesus movement, but when it comes, I believe that it will find itself less comfortable in the prevailing environment of the United States than it was in the 70s. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener-supported. If you write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, and put some money in the mail, we might be able to pay our bills and stay on the air. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.